Beloved, the format of the opening verses in Paul's epistles in the New Testament is fairly constant and easily recognizable. Here's how it goes. The letters begin from Paul to an individual or a church or a presbytery, followed by a benediction. With us it goes to so-and-so from, usually oneself, but here it goes from Paul to Timothy with the blessing. That's verses 1 and 2. That's fairly standard. Then, in Paul's New Testament letters, we have either his blessing of God for various things, depending on the context, or a thanksgiving to God for his grace and work, usually in the people to whom he's writing. And that's what we have in verses 3 through 5. We've looked at that in the last two or three sermons. And then, after that, Paul launches into what we might call his subject proper. He makes a key point explaining a major reason why he has written. In 1 Timothy, for instance, Paul says, I left you at Ephesus to appoint elders and oversee these congregations. Well, here in 2 Timothy, and this is our text, Paul launches in like this. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Our text speaks of the gift of God. The gift of God can mean different things in different scriptures. The question is, what does it mean here? Our text gives us a calling. Stir up the gift of God. And our text also gives various reasons to enforce this calling. So here we have it in 2 Timothy 1, the opening seven verses, from Paul to Timothy with a benediction, verses 1 and 2, followed by thanksgiving to God. And then Paul says, in effect, okay, Timothy, coming right to business, here's your first exhortation in this epistle. Stir up the gift of God. And that's our subject this morning, stirring up the gift of God. First, we're going to note the nature of the gift, then the calling regarding the gift, and third, the reasons for the calling. Stirring up the gift of God. The nature of the gift, the calling regarding the gift, and the reasons to enforce the calling. Beloved, we can begin our quest regarding the nature of the gift by considering key factors given to us in Scripture concerning Timothy's biography, a sort of a potted biography drawn, elicited from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we looked at it last week. It is relevant here again. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Is the gift then the knowledge of scripture which you had from your infancy? Certainly the knowledge of scripture and even having the Bible is a gift, but that's not the idea here with Timothy. Although there's a way in which this helps him towards the gift. Then we have 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Paul states that he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith in you, Timothy, which was first of all in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you too. Is the gift here in our text referring to faith? The Bible often calls faith a gift. Or is the gift that gracious bestowal upon Timothy He was born in a covenantal line from his grandmother, his mother, and then the faith comes in the line of generations to him. Gifts, great gifts, but not the gifts mentioned in our text. To move a little further forward in Timothy's biography, he was in Lystra when Paul came there, twice actually, in his first missionary journey. One could say then that Timothy received this gift, New Testament faith. That is, as we explained last week, Timothy already believed the Old Testament scriptures, was looking forward to the Messiah and his salvation, and then Paul came and said, Jesus of Nazareth is that one predicted in the Old Testament. He fulfills the word of God. He's God's anointed one. And explained to him, Timothy, and of course others, the life and ministry of the Son of God, his crucifixion for our sins, his dying to blot out all of our transgressions and making atonement with God, the resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven and his universal reign. And therefore all the rich doctrine, building upon the Old Testament, explaining Christ's person and work and salvation and the church and so forth. That's a rich gift, but you already know now, the way I'm coming at it, that that's not actually the focus in our text. To move to Paul's second missionary journey, because he passed through Lystra near the start of that trip, there Timothy received another gracious gift from God, because he was called to accompany Paul and Silas on the remainder of the second missionary journey, which was most of that second missionary journey, and which led to other labours with and on behalf of the apostle for years to come. Now there's a gift. Not everybody gets that one, to spend years as an assistant of Paul. But that's not it either. Our text does not explain the gift in connection with Timothy's covenant line or training in the Old Testament, or the indwelling power of faith, or even Timothy's contact with Paul during his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, and onwards. The gift in the text concerns Timothy's ordination to church office. There are two key texts here on Timothy's ordination found in the first two pastoral epistles as it reads in our Bible, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Ordination. Paul was an office bearer. This becomes even clearer when we look at the other text that refers to Timothy's ordination. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, the main text for which we read that chapter earlier. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, same idea as our text. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So who ordained Timothy? Paul, says our text, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. He laid hands on him. And the presbytery ordained him. A presbytery is a body of presbyters, that is, elders. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 says that. So both parties, the individual, Apostle Paul, and the elders, a body of them acting as a presbytery together, laid their hands on Timothy. Now people can be ordained to various offices. Timothy was not ordained as a deacon or a pastor-teacher, though it's closer to a pastor-teacher than a deacon or an elder. Timothy wasn't ordained as an apostle. You see, you really don't get ordained as an apostle. Nobody lays their hands on an apostle. An apostle is appointed direct from God. Timothy wasn't appointed a prophet either. Prophets are called directly by God. Timothy, And 2 Timothy 4 verse 5 makes this point, was ordained by Paul and the presbytery as an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5 says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That is, manifest that you have this ministry as an evangelist. And I should add that an evangelist isn't someone who's a minister who works primarily with the unconverted, not here in the Bible. An evangelist, that's a temporary office, an assistant to the apostles. That's what Timothy was. That's why he was left at Ephesus in the first place. He would come with Paul. Paul then would move on and say, Timothy, I want you to care for these groups. Here are your instructions, 1 Timothy. Here are your instructions now that I'm going to leave, 2 Timothy. And Titus was an evangelist too, as was Philip. He's referred to in the book of Acts. Now there is something distinctive that accompanied Timothy's ordination. Prophecy. 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 again. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. This was a prophecy concerning Timothy himself. So he was ordained, and there was direct revelation from God concerning his labor and service, its blessedness and its fruit. The prophecy may have been uttered by Paul himself, who was certainly there, we're told that. It may have been uttered by another apostle, if another apostle was present on that occasion, or perhaps a prophet. It's worth mentioning here 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. I read, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies, plural, which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And this raises the question, were there more than one prophecies? More than one prophecy at his ordination? Or perhaps there was a prophecy at his ordination, and there were other prophecies before he was ordained or after he was ordained. We can't say for sure. And perhaps at this point, maybe some of the children are thinking, Mommy, why don't we have predictive prophecies at the ordinations in the CPRC instead of having these old grey-headed men up at the front? That would liven the whole thing up. And instead of Mr. So-and-so being installed, we could get a word from the Lord about what this one's going to do as an elder and that one's going to achieve as a deacon and the other one as a minister. That sounds a lot more exciting. But we need to disabuse ourselves of that, because for prophecy, that's direct revelation from God, you need a prophet. And a prophet, or an apostle, those are extraordinary, temporary offices. Ephesians 2 verse 20 is decisive. It talks about the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets. That is, in their teaching ministry, they laid the foundation of the church in their doctrine. And once you lay the foundation, you don't lay it again. And the apostles and prophets of the New Testament are long dead. The foundation is laid. We don't need them. And we don't need them because we have something far better than having a living prophet or a living apostle. We have the whole Bible. And this is the problem with the whole charismatic movement. Unbelief of the scriptures. They keep hankering after a man who can just come and tell us everything we want. And God says if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, or to Christ and the apostles and the prophets, that's it. That's all I'm going to give you. You've had enough. And those who claim today to be apostles and prophets are simply lying. They're not. They're not prophets. They're not charismatic prophets. They're liars. Now Timothy's ordination, we're not told when it took place. It's not dated in the Bible or even narrated in Scripture. But it was sometime at least on or after the second missionary journey, when he's first mentioned in Acts 16 and called to accompany Paul and Silas, either at that time in Lystra, which if I had to date it, I'd say there, or sometime later. But it's hard to be sure, and it doesn't matter absolutely for our purposes. So the gift that is to be stirred up in our text is connected with Timothy's ordination. We haven't defined and explained it yet, though. And before we do that, we need a word about ordination. It is a solemn ordinance in the Christian church whereby a man, and in the 21st century you have to say a man is ordained to a special office. The laying on of hands by more than one who is already an office bearer, a solemn ordinance, a ceremony, a ritual. I'll stick with ordinance because that word doesn't have the same possible negative connotation as some of the other words. Solemn ordinance in the church, laying on of hands, appointing a man to office. The laying on of the hands, that bit, it symbolizes transfer from the person laying on of hands to the one ordained. Sometimes when you transfer something from A to B, A loses that which is transferred. But not here. It's not that their office bearers, they put hands on another office bearer, and the office bearer puts out his hand. He loses his office and he's given it to somebody else. No, here are the office bearers. They lay hands, and now this person is also an office bearer. And there are, if we want to distinguish, two things that are symbolically transferred or given to the one ordained through the ordainers. The first one is authority or right to serve in office. Before the person was ordained, they didn't have the right to do certain things. Now they're in office and they have that legal right from Christ, the head of the church. And then there is a second symbolic transfer, that is that of gifts and ability to serve in the office. So the person has the right to serve, and now they have the gifts given to them. But it's not as if something magical happens from the palms of the hands or some hot glowing thing and there's a transfer, and if only you look quickly you could see it darting onto the person's head. No, it's symbolic. God appoints the person to that office and he equips them for it. And he is picturing this transfer, this gift, for the benefit of the congregation and indeed the person ordained through this symbolic ordinance, so that the person can look back and say, well, I was ordained. I was called. And everyone knows it. There was a church service. And the other people, the saints in the church, recognize, yes, maybe that person doesn't have the greatest gifts in the world. Maybe he even makes mistakes. Maybe he's made several mistakes. Maybe I can number a few of them. But he's appointed and he has the requisite gifts. Although, of course, if the person becomes delinquent, he may be put out of office. But you get the point. God in heaven, through office bearers, for the benefit of the church, represents his transfer of and gift of authority and empowerment to the one ordained. And that's what happened with Timothy at his ordination. That's what happens in the ordination of office bearers in the Christian church for some 2,000 years. The text tells us to stir up the gift. Now, can one stir up the gift from the point of view of one's authority? Well, you could say that a person needs to stir up the gift of the exercise of the authority. That is, a person has been given authority, but he sort of shrinks from it and acts as if he hasn't been ordained at all because he's a bit different. That's a stretch, I suppose, and there's something to that, but that isn't the idea here. You either have the authority given to you to serve in that office, or you don't. It's like a light switch. It's either on or off. The stirring up doesn't deal with the authority as such, though it's good to be mindful of that, of course. The stirring up deals with the gifts and graces to serve in the office. And this is what the text is speaking of. Verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power," and power here means might or spiritual strength, not authority, "and of love and of a sound mind." And power, love, and a sound mind are spiritual gifts and graces to enable the person to exercise the authority that they have been given. To go further, we could say that these are ministerial gifts, abilities, and graces which God gives to the person, works in their heart, right? Even you could say from the time when they're first converted, the person grows in grace, they develop, it's recognized in the church, they are appointed and ordained. Ministerial gifts, graces, and abilities. That's what is to be stirred up. At the very start, Paul tells Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear, fearfulness, timidity, cowardice. God didn't give it. I mean, everything comes in God's absolute sovereign decree, but gives it as a grace. The spirit of fear comes from the flesh. And the spirit of fear, this sinful fear, comes from, ultimately, selfishness. Well, I couldn't do that because it might get me into trouble. No, but it's your office. You need to do it. Oh, no, but I wouldn't like to do it. Well, no, but you have to do it. But I could get me into trouble and that person mightn't like me anymore. Well, yeah. The evil fleshly spirit of cowardice and fearfulness is recognized here in that it doesn't serve the work of the office. The person is not thinking, I have a calling before God, I've got to do this whether I want to do it or not. The person is thinking, well, I don't like that, that's going to be trouble. And that's understandable because everybody shrinks back from that. And you understand I'm talking here about the office. But we all know we're in positions where we have to do things, and we don't like to do them, whatever our office is, in the home, or even as a member of the church. The spirit of cowardice and fearfulness doesn't serve the work of the office, and then mars the person's work, which is a serious thing. And that, of course, damages the church, because we're talking here particularly about a church office bearer, and that hurts people in the congregation. According to 1 Timothy, I'll not give you chapter and verse, but you can look it up on your own. According to 1 Timothy, there are many things included in Paul's instruction to Timothy with regard to his office. And you mustn't, Timothy, he says, come with a spirit of fearfulness in this. You are to preach and teach. Don't be timid or cowardly in it. You have to confront false doctrine and, on occasion, false teachers. You've got to look them in the face at certain times and face them down. You have to admonish and rebuke the erring, and sometimes that has to be done even publicly. And sometimes it has to be sharp. And then the person often complains. Oh, that person was nasty towards me. Just like your children. Daddy, you don't love me. You don't love me. Otherwise, you never would have smacked my bottom. No, I smack your bottom because you needed it. I could just let you go on. I could let you go on like the rebellious kids down the street and look where they're going. But because I care for you, I have to discipline you. And I don't like it, perhaps even more than you don't like it. Timothy is told here that God doesn't give the spirit of fear. That has to be opposed and put down. And you have to exercise church discipline. Often it's resisted and it's wretched. You have to do it. And you have to exhort and counsel. And 1 Timothy mentions men and women, wives and husbands, slaves and rich people. And you have to tell the rich people that they're not to be wholly taken up with their money, but that they have to learn to share it with people who are needy. And you have to tell the slaves and the servants that they mustn't rebel and they must submit and serve. That is, you have to tell the various groups what they most need to hear, but what is most contrary to their own selfish fleshly interests. And God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And he's told you must avoid partiality or favoritism. Because if you're afraid, you'll be afraid of certain people more than others, and you'll give them the benefit of the doubt, so to speak. Or, when it comes out of the fear, you'll be soft-soaping them. You need to endure persecution and opposition, and you have to appoint elders and deacons, and you mustn't appoint a novice, lest they get puffed up with pride, fall under the condemnation of the devil. Without the spirit of fear or cowardice. And with a little bit of thought, you can easily see how this applies to ministers, because the nearest office we have today to an evangelist is that of minister, and practically all of the things apply to ministers. You could easily see how much of that applies to elders. Most of that applies to elders. Some of it have applied to deacons, especially in a smaller church like ours, where deacons do some of the work or assist in some of the work that elders do. And you can easily see too how this addresses us as members, because we're all witnesses of the truth and we all have to say things to people that they don't want us to say, and we would prefer not to have to rebuke them and just go away our own easy pathway, but you have to do it. And the parents have to do this too. Without the spirit of fear and cowardice, because fear and cowardice lead to compromise. And compromise leads to the death of the church. Paul tells Timothy here, God has not given us the spirit of fear. That comes from the flesh. That's the sort of stuff that the devil wants to trap you with, because the fear of man brings a snare. But God has given us the spirit of power. And now we're back to explaining that we don't mean anything to do with charismaticism. God has given us the spirit of power doesn't mean that the minister can touch people on the forehead and they fall backwards. That's just nonsense. Or, in the Word of Faith movement, God has given us the spirit of power so that each one of us can create our own universe with me at the center of it. That goes for Christian teaching in some places. That's not the gospel. That's the basis sort of selfishness. That's what the gospel brings people out of. There's the universe that I create and me at the center of it. And the power that God gives to us is not the power to get rich. It's called the health and wealth gospel, which is another anti-gospel. And then we say, you know, when this passage refers to God giving us the spirit of power, it actually means a far greater power and a much more important power than any of the foolish notions which you think display strength. God gives us the spirit of power, Timothy, so that you can fulfill your office before God, contrary to your own native weakness, to his glory. That's a whole lot more important than any of the power that the charismatics ever dreamt of. Barking up the wrong tree completely. God gives you the spirit of power so that you can press on in your work as an evangelist in office against the fierce opposition and betrayal of various people in the church. That's power. God will give you the spirit of power, and you must stir it up, so that you can overcome the discouragement and disappointment which invariably arises when you have to work with other human beings. And of course you get disappointed in yourself too, and you confess your sins. God is going to give you the spirit of power so that you can deny yourself and put down the flesh, which otherwise would naturally ruin you as a human being, as a Christian, as an office bearer, which would mar your work, so it'd be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and would destroy your service and the church you're supposed to be serving. God has given us the spirit of power. Yes. It's not showy, but it's a whole lot more important. And God has also given us the spirit of love. God has given you, as a Christian, the spirit of love for the God who is the eternal source of the everlasting covenant, the God who is love. God has put in your heart this gift so that you love Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who bought us body and soul. God has given you the spirit of love for the church and for its members. And God, therefore, as a minister, has also, an evangelist, has given you the spirit of love for the truth, which is important because in the last days the love of many shall wax cold. And there are many who receive not the love of the truth, and therefore they're damned. You may have noticed in your own reading of Scripture how often the Bible uses the phrase the labor of love. Because love works, and love works hard, and love labors with blood, sweat, and tears. And you know that it's love doing it, because otherwise you'd pack it in. You'd say, why am I doing this? There's no point. I'm not getting anywhere. Nobody appreciates what I do. The sort of things that mothers are tempted to say half a dozen times, perhaps every day. I clean the house and nobody notices. I do everything around here, and you know what? I don't think anybody here even spotted that I was doing it. And you just sit there. That's the way it goes. But you got to just love, and hopefully your husband and your children will notice a bit more. But they're men. They typically don't. And that's the shame in our sex too. This is the spirit then that God gives to ministers, elders, deacons, and of course every Christian. Because we can all say in our own office, God has given me, not as much as I'd want, but a whole lot more than I deserve, the spirit of power to do the right things, not these other silly things, and the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. And this to me is one of the clearest verses in all the Bible against charismaticism. Because once you deal with the Holy Spirit, you're dealing primarily with charismaticism, because its problem is with the Holy Spirit. It proclaims it is this glorious doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it's a tissue of lies. And we say to them, you've got this spirit. The Bible says God gives us the spirit of a sound mind. Carpentine, speaking gibberish, all these claims for power, it's all nonsense. You're possessed with demons. You tell people that whenever they walk in sinful ways that some special demon has taken over, and you exorcise them. No, no, no. Go to the person, bring them the scripture, admonish them with their sin, and tell them they need to repent. Instead of this easy nonsense about, I cast out the demons and now you're free. And the person blithely goes on their sin. The spirit of a sound mind is necessary for Timothy, ministers, office bearers, and all Christians. So that you are not distracted, Timothy, in your office by all sorts of worldly considerations or money. You're not in your ministry majoring on minors, crippled by some bad experience so that you can no longer function, having your head turned by some pretty girl in the church so that you're all fixated on her. These are the things that have happened. So that you're not make some blunder in your ministry and then instead of confessing it, you go on telling lies, believing, well, the end justifies the means. No. Sound mind. Healthy, sound mind. So that the evangelist or the minister or the elder or the deacon or all of us in our calling, having a sound mind, operates and thinks on the basis of clear biblical priorities. Here's the glory of God. This is what the scripture says. This serves the church. Oh. This is my calling. Here are the proper proportions that I must take. Right? Getting carried away with this or the other thing. Doing what I'm called to do. And the word that's here used for a sound mind occurs in other places in the Bible. Usually, it refers to a quality, sound-mindedness, healthy, solid, sober, biblical, clear thinking. But here, it's the only one instance of it in the Bible, it also incorporates the idea of the actions that flow from such clear biblical thinking. The spirit of a sound mind, so that I think rightly and I act according to it. And doesn't it all sound very simple? And it is. Yes. But what happens is something comes up and we get giddy with elation, or we get depressed with some awful thing, and then we lose all proportion and we end up in a mess. The lessons from all this are obvious. I don't have time to go into them now. I wish I had. Maybe I should have structured the sermon differently. Your minister and your elders and deacons obviously need to be faithful. They need to be people that you say, these guys have a sound mind. Maybe they'll make the odd mistakes, but they're of a sound mind. These people have power to deny themselves and occupy their office and serve faithfully. And they love God and they love his people and they love the truth. Which obviously means that your calling is to pray for the office bearers and your minister and other pastors. And if 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 is right, it tells us about the sort of person who would be a candidate for sending to the seminary as a minister. Is the person crippled with a spirit of fear? Then he should become an accountant or a bus driver or some other job. Does the person have a spirit of power? The Holy Spirit's there enabling them to govern themselves and live righteously in their own sphere. Is there love there? And a sound mind. Clear thinking, sensible behavior. Then that's the sort of person you would consider sending to the seminary. Which brings us more briefly to the calling regarding the gift. This gift, Paul says, needs to be stirred up. Now there are all sorts of stirring. We're back to children again. The number one word that's used for children regarding stirring is stirring up problems with their brothers. You're always stirring it. You're always stirring it. That's not the sort of stirring here. We're not talking here about stirring sugar into a cup of coffee or with a wooden spoon, let's say, stirring cake mixture in a bowl. We're dealing here with stirring of a fire. We might use the word kindling. You kindle or stir up a fire so that it burns more brightly. That's the call. Stir up this gift like a fire. Whip it up into flames. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters to Timothy, uses different images for his calling with regard to his ministerial gift. We read 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 earlier, and we're going to read it again now for a different point. It says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. That is, you have this ministerial gift. Now, don't be lazy. Don't just say, well, I have the gift and I can sit back on my folded hands. You don't neglect the gift. Indifference. 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, the other verse we mentioned earlier in this epistle, reads, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You have these ministerial gifts. You have prophecies uttered regarding it. Now, fight with these gifts. Put them as weapons into the service of the battle of the kingdom of heaven. You don't neglect them, you use the gifts to fight the warfare, the good fight of faith. Well, in our text, the ministerial gifts are to be kindled like a fire. And everybody here knows what you do with a fire when it goes down. Sometimes you blow in it. Or you might have, my granny had one when we were kids, and we thought they were wonderful, bellows. And then the bellows, they really work. Of course, then you blow it too hard and you mix it over the place, and then you need to get admonished. And then you can sometimes stoke it up with a poker. Or you can add fuel to it. And I said, you get the thing going. And then the big blaze comes and there's all this light and heat and you sit back and great fire. And that is what Paul here calls Timothy and ministers and by implication elders and deacons and all of us. Stir up this gift. Kindle it. You have it. There's a flame there. There's heat. Keep it hot. Make it hotter. And there are various means that can be used to do this. And I'm afraid here we're being very brief as well. Prayer. You pray for these things earnestly. Lord, I feel myself growing cold like the church at Ephesus. Quicken my faith. Deepen my devotion. Prayer. Reading, the reading of God's word, because there your soul's coming into contact with God's word, which is described as a fire, and then you catch the fire, but again, not by charismaticism. And then you read other good Reformed literature, and we have enough books to keep you reading to the day you die. We're not short of it. And then you can meditate, think about the scriptures. You're sitting in a hospital waiting room. You're waiting for a bus, whatever it may be. Think about the scriptures. If there's any virtue, if there's any joy, anything good, think on these things. And meditate especially on the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the perfect example of one who had gifts given him by God, who kindled the gifts and consecrated himself to God's service. Good conversation, too, kindles the gifts, just as talking to somebody who's critical and negative, you come away and then you realize half an hour later, boy, I really didn't get, I feel grumpy now. Huh, I was talking to him again. He always brings me down. Well, on the other hand, talking about good spiritual things has the other effect. It encourages and uplifts when we provoke one another to love and good works. The means of grace quicken us and kindle the flames too, where we hear the preaching and partake of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is more difficult these days, but at least we had baptism the other day. Getting back to Bible studies, there's a winner. We're in the summer, we only have the Tuesday Bible study, but it's there every week. I know that many of you can't meet there, but maybe you could. That helps. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. We come finally to reasons for this calling. There are all sorts of reasons which could have been given why Timothy, and especially ministers to all of us, need to stir up the gift that is given to us. And I'm sure that every last one of us could think of several if you had a pen and paper and a little time. But there are three of them which are derived from our text. Here's this gift of God. We know what it is. We've got to stir it up. Why? What reasons are given here? Here's the first one. Stir up the gift of God which is in you in light of the historical continuity of service to the one true God. Here's the reason. The historical continuity of service to the one true God going back thousands of years. Here's the proof. Verse 6 begins, wherefore, stir up the gift of God. Wherefore literally means for which cause. That is, there's something, actually there are two things, but I'll just mention one now, in the preceding three verses that give a cause why we must stir up the gift of God. Verse 3 begins, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Put that together into a reason. There's all these worthies who lived long before me, who served Jehovah with a pure conscience. I stand in that line. I'm not bigger than them or greater than them. I'm a pygmy compared to them, but I'm in that line, and it encourages me. There's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and Hannah and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Daniel and Malachi and any other triplet from the Old Testament you can think of. And then there's you, Timothy, with your forefathers all the way back to Adam and Eve after their conversion and Abel, right up to you in the first century AD. Kindle the gift of God that is in you and serve the Lord when you realize the great tradition you're in. You're part of it. Tiny part of it, not a particularly excellent part of it, us that I'm talking about. Do your bit. And we as Christians in the 21st century can add to the list and encourage ourselves even more. We're in this tradition of Augustine and Gottschalk and Luther and Calvin and Guido de Bray and Herman Hoeksema. And then we see these guys and we say, well, you know what? I'm part of a team here and I need to play my part. I need to kindle the gift of God that is in me and not neglect it and get lazy. Here's the second reason. Kindle this gift that's in you, Timothy, in the light of your own covenantal progenitors. Wherefore, verse 6, that is, for which cause? Remember what's before it. There's unfeigned faith in your grandmother, Lois, your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in you, you have this godly mother and your grandmother. What do they think you should be doing? Do they want you to press on in the service of the living God? And then each one of us ought to think, well, my father, my uncle, there's my brother, my sister, my aunt, my friends, my elders, my pastor. And I've got to use everything that I can to stir myself up and stir up the gift of God which is in me to do the right thing. And here's the third thing. Your own ordination. Verse 6. I put thee, Timothy, in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You were ordained. You were solemnly dedicated to God with a laying on of hands, symbolic of the transfer to you of the authority of an evangelist and the equipment and gifts to fulfill your calling. And you should remember too, Timothy, who was at your ordination service and who actually laid hands on you, because you were ordained. Not that Paul's puffing himself up, but he wants Timothy to think of this. You were ordained by an apostle, your dearly beloved teacher and friend. And I think if I had been ordained by an apostle and I thought about that, that would probably encourage me to stir up my gifts a little bit more than if I had just been ordained by the men I have been ordained by. Worthy men they were, though. But that is something, to be ordained with the laying on of hands of Paul. And then the office bearers, the elders, maybe even the ones in Lystra where Timothy was from. And the office bearers here ought to think, I was ordained. I was ordained by faithful brethren in the church. Though perhaps maybe some of the men you were ordained have made shipwreck of the faith or made a complete mess of things or fallen away. That can happen too. Let's heed the exhortation. Understanding it and heed it. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, illumine us by the scriptures, stir up our sluggardly cold, indifferent hearts, because that's the way they are naturally. Keep us from neglecting the good gifts that thou hast given us, and make us more and more active by thy grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, seeking pardon for our sins in this regard too. Amen.